The message is entitled, The Act of Marriage. Sex in our society today is a dirty word. It has a gutter connotation. But that's not the way that God intended the physical side of marriage to be. Something that's beautiful, it's pure, it's right, it's lovely, and God intended it to be a sublime experience between a husband and a wife. I was reading in a book not too long ago, and it told this story, which makes a good introduction to that we want to talk about tonight. It was of a married couple, it's supposedly a true story, who arrived home one night from a party, and while the wife prepared for bed, the husband went to the kitchen, and as he returned to the bedroom, he had a glass of water and two aspirin. And she said, "What's this?" And he said, "Oh, it's a glass of water and two aspirin for your headache." And she says, "But hon, I don't have a headache." And he says, "Aha, I gotcha." That's not the way it ought to be. That's not the way it ought to be. You know, amazingly, the Bible has a lot to say about our physical being. Did you know that? It's got a lot to say. It's got a lot to say in the book of Genesis. It's got a lot to say in the book of Proverbs. It's got an awful lot to say in the Song of Solomon, a tremendous book that it is. One of the most interesting passages in all the Bible on the subject of the physical side of marriage is found in Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. Let me just quote it for you, because that'll not be the heart of what we want to say. But it is a scene in which we look into the life of Isaac and Rebekah. And it says in the King James translation that the king looked out of the window into the garden, and Isaac was sporting with Rebekah. Now, I suppose I rather enjoy the New American Standard translation, and it just says that he was involved with his wife. It was a right thing. It was a good thing. By way of outline tonight, I just want to center my thoughts around two simple ideas. Number one, what are the purposes for the act of marriage, God-given in the Word of God? And then secondly, what are the principles by which we can govern our physical being and know that we've honored God and we've honored our bodies? I suppose the sensuality of our community and its twistedness in its mindset was driven home to me as we moved from Winona Lake, Indiana to the San Fernando Valley. That was quite a move, quantum leap between staid, quiet Winona Lake and the San Fernando Valley. We drove in, spent the night. Very next morning we went to a little donut shop. We were going to buy our kids a donut, and Bea and I were going to have a cup of coffee. And while the kids were trying to figure out the donuts they were going to buy, I was looking around the shop. I came to the cake counter, and on the front was a sign, and it said, "For X-rated birthday cake, see the clerk at the counter." And I knew I was out of Winona Lake immediately. We live in a perverted society. I hope we understand that. And all of us are impacted by it. You cannot watch a commercial on a television. You cannot listen to radio. You cannot drive from point A to point B without being bombarded by either audio or visual stimulation that causes us to think on the physical side of life, and almost always directed in a wrong direction. But that's not the way God intended it. God had a purpose for the physical side of life. And it's good to remind ourselves that God created us sexual beings. I hope we understand that. God created us as sexual beings. It says in Genesis chapter 1 that He created us male and female. It was God that commanded sexual activity. And God's a holy God. God would not command something that was unholy. And He did all of that before the fall. The fall has little or nothing to do with what God intended our physical relationship to be with one another. And as a matter of fact, even after the fall, sex was not the problem, but it was the misuse of sex that became the problem. And you do not read too far into the book of Genesis till you come to chapter 4 and read about Lamech, who violated God's design for the home, and we discover he was a polygamist. He had more than one wife. Genesis chapter 16, we run into adultery in no less of a saint than Abraham and Hagar, who was handed to him by his wife Sarah. Or Genesis chapter 19, homosexuality is on the scene in Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, Lot, who has left Sodom, is now committing incest with his daughters. And by the time you get to Genesis 34, Shechem has violated Dinah in rape, and you can continue on. There is more misuse of the physical side of life in the book of Genesis than in any other book of the Bible. It tells us the pervertedness of society because of the fall. Now, I want you to turn back with me for a minute to the book of Genesis. And I just want to point out some of the verses that I've alluded to. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. I promised that it would be PG tonight, and you could bring your junior hires. And I would not embarrass you by what I would have to say, because it all comes from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them, sexual beings, male and female, physiologically, very distinctly different. Now look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And within the framework of beautifully designed human engineering that's incredibly compatible between a male and a female, God designed a way in which man and woman could reproduce themselves and multiply themselves and fill the world. I like what it says at the very end of verse 31. If there's any question in your own mind as to whether sexuality was intended by God for good, read with me what it says. For God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Our bodies and their proper use are holy and right. It's a good place to start. Genesis chapter 3 says that there was the fall of man. Before the fall, there was a shamelessness between Adam and Eve. They wore nothing. And it was because they were God-conscious. They had a holy awareness that mankind has not known since. After the fall and God came into the garden, one of the first things they did was look for fig leaves to cover themselves up. Because all of a sudden there was a new awareness and a new slant, an evil slant on their physical being. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, and I want you to turn there with me for just a moment, we discover that man has so perverted his sexual being that God judges the world. Now, we could be here till doomsday discussing all that Genesis 6, 1 to 4 means, but I just want to point out several features of that. It says that it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, whoever they were and whatever that means, it's obvious from verse 3 that they perverted the physical side of life. For it says, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh, and nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. The misuse of the physical side of life in verses 1 to 2, which I believe was between two human beings and not between demons and human beings, and maybe I can preach a message some Sunday night and explain why I believe all of that, but whoever the beings were, it was sexual perversion, and God said, I will judge the earth, and he did with the flood. Six chapters into Genesis, we understand that God created the physical side of life for good, and man perverted it, and God believed that their evil was so severe that he judged it with the flood. And when it was all over, he left only Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives. Gives a good perspective on the physical side of life. Why the physical side of life? Number one, And I believe foremost of all, now stay with me when I tell you this, because I'm going to tell you something else. I believe number one and foremost of all that the physical side of life was given for the propagation of the human race. It would seem that that's what the Bible's telling us in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And may I suggest that I say that? Because outside of a monogamous relationship, that is one man and one woman, husband and wife, in marriage, building a home, never outside of the home is there a right environment in order to raise the offspring of a physical relationship between a man and a woman. And I believe God gave us the capacity to have a physical relationship as husband and wife primarily for propagating the human race. But that's not the only reason. And I want you to turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible has some more to say about the physical side of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a strategically important part of the Word of God. Paul, writing to the Corinthian community, which was every bit as much sensual, if not more, than our community today, says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Not only is it commanded in the old, but it's commanded in the new. "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now watch this in verse 4. Watch it very, very carefully. "The wife does not have authority over her own body." And all the husbands are saying, "Well, I knew that already." Look at what it says at the end of the verse. "And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." A wife whom God has given to the man for gratification or pleasure, and a man given to the wife for her gratification or pleasure. We know that's what he means because of what he says in verse 5. He says, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time," and the idea is for a short period of time, "that you may devote yourself to prayer," not headaches or anything else, "and come together again," now watch it, "lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." That's just pure Bible, folks. And it says that God designed man and woman to have a frequent, ongoing, physical relationship with one another that they might gratify each other. Now turn back to the book of Proverbs chapter 5. It says the same exact thing. Proverbs chapter 5. Let's pick it up at verse 18. I think the language is understandable. I don't need to interpret all of it for you. Talking to the husband, it says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" And then watch verse 21. Verse 21 is a part of the context. Maybe you've never thought of it in this way. "For it says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths." You see, a right love relationship between a husband and wife is not an X-rated experience for God, who sees all and knows all. And the Bible says, be careful with whom and how you exercise your physical being, because God is watching. Because God is watching. Let's go to the Song of Solomon for just a minute. Song of Solomon is a great book. I used to read it lots. And I was trying to figure out what it meant by what it said. A lot of people said, well, it's a picture of Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride, which is a great theological truth. But I could never quite see that in the Song of Solomon. And finally, when I taught at the seminary, there was a young man who did his doctoral dissertation, studied in libraries all over the world, looked at it in every cognate language he could think of, and then some. And after he had very wonderfully defended his dissertation, I went up to him, and I said, I just want to thank you for doing all that work just to confirm what I already knew from reading my English text. It just blew his mind. The Song of Solomon means what it says and says what it means. It is a very lovely poem that speaks of the beauty and the purity of a love for a husband for his wife and the wife for the husband. Chapter 1, verse 15, we pick up some of the love talk. The bridegroom says to the bride in verse 15, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are, your eyes are like doves." And she responds, verse 16, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is a luxuriant." They had a mutual admiration for one another. Important point. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his." It says the same thing in chapter 7, verse 10. Not only was there mutual admiration, but if you ever wanted a great Bible verse to talk about mutual submission in the biblical sense, it is the verse that we just read. "My beloved is mine and I am his." And then in chapter 5, verse 16, another great passage. The bride, talking of the bridegroom, says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." What do I learn from that? I learned simply this, that the degree to which you enjoy your physical being is not dependent upon what goes on in the bedroom, but it's totally dependent upon what goes on in your relationship before you ever reach the bedroom. Do you understand that? There was a mutual admiration for one another. They were deeply in love. There was a mutual submission. And there was a wonderful, special friendship. I'm so amazed that what God created that was designed for purity and holiness, and which is so simple and which can be so natural in the right circumstances, has been made so difficult and so perverted. And so many books have been written on it, and we're more ignorant of the subject today than ever in all of life. Isn't that amazing? That's what happens when man takes the simple truth of God and makes it difficult and disobeys it. God designed it to be good. God designed it in order that the human race might be propagated and that in the right circumstances it might be used for a good, holy, righteous pleasure. You know as well as I do that the sexual capacity of our bodies is incredibly strong. And we might guess that after the fall, some regulation was needed by God. And God did give us some regulation. We not only find it in the Word of God, but it's recognized in all of history. Will and Ariel Durant are not students of sex, they're students of history. And in their book entitled The Lessons of History, they wrote this. I found it very fascinating. And I quote, "A youth boiling with hormones will wonder why he should not give full freedom to his sexual desires. And if he is unchecked by customs, morals, or laws, he may ruin his life before he matures sufficiently to understand that sex is a river of fire that must be banked or cooled by 100 restraints if it's not to consume in chaos both the individual and the group." And may I suggest that an expression of your sexual being outside of the bounds that God has clearly set in the Word of God will always lead to damage and destruction. Always. In the marriage counseling that I have done, I've discovered that at least 9 out of 10 couples who have serious marital problems were involved in premarital sex. And those problems related back to a relationship that was wrong before they were ever married. They took a right thing and they misused it. And often they suffer for a lifetime because of it. That's what the Bible says about the purpose of our physical being. It's for the propagation of the human race, and it is for the pleasure of husband and wife. But how do we regulate it? How do we control it? We live in a society when sexual experience and expression is rampant. I mean, just about the time you think you've got one thing nailed down and some rules and regulations against it, something new pops up. I thought a lot about this. And as I've asked the Spirit of God to teach me what the Bible teaches, I believe I can summarize in three short, simple statements all that God wants you to know about the act of marriage. They're so simple, it's almost unbelievable. And they are not negatives, they are positives. It is not what you can't do, it is what you can do. And if you do what you can do, you won't be doing what you can't do according to the law of God. God handles it two ways, and we won't look at all of it tonight, but you could go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 19. And God has prohibitions against every known sexual practice in society, in the ancient world and in the modern world. Three principles. Very simple. This is my 32nd message on sex. Preachers always are asking the question how to build a big Sunday night crowd. And one of the ways to do it is do a message on sex, right? Everybody shows up. Like Lloyd said, everybody's interested in sex. And I've kidded with our staff, threatened to just come in and preach for 30 seconds and then sit down and let you pick up the message in written form at the door. But I decided that would disappoint you, so I'm going to talk about them for a little longer than 30 seconds. Principle number one, it is to be between a man and a woman. Now, don't laugh at me. I know that's simple. But do you know what that prevents? Prevents homosexuality. Maybe you've never thought to the nth degree about that, but if homosexuality was the sensual sexual experience of society, the human race would be extinct in one generation. And it was never the design of God. It's to be between a man and a woman. Prevents transvestitism, which is prohibited explicitly in the Old Testament. And it prohibits bestiality. Who is to engage in a relationship physically? Why, it's to be a man and a woman. That's principle number one. We're one-third of the way there. See, the birds and the bees aren't real tough, are they? It didn't embarrass anybody. It's to be between a man and a woman. It's to be between a man and a woman. Let me read a little letter before I tell you what principle number two is. I hope nobody in the auditorium can identify with it. If you can, let God speak to your heart. It says, I'm an 18-year-old girl who has a 21-year-old boyfriend, and we are very much in love. A year and a half ago, we started having sex. I'm a Christian who doesn't believe in fornication. Somehow we didn't think what we were doing was fornicating. We were just enjoying ourselves a lot, which is a real good definition of fornication outside of marriage. Fornication is fun for a brief moment. It produces pain for a lifetime. I've been giving this matter a great deal of thought lately, she goes on to say, and decided that doing something just because it feels good is not good enough reason, especially when it goes against one's Christian teachings. But I'm having a terrible time making my boyfriend understand my new way of looking at things. In fact, he thinks I'm nuts and has told me so. And now I'm torn between my feelings of wanting to be a moral person and wanting to continue to enjoy myself and please my boyfriend. Do you understand the tension that's been created? Something that seemed good and sounded good and felt good for a moment, but all of a sudden the Spirit of God began to whisper in her ear. And there's a tension between her boyfriend and between God. Whom do I obey, God or man? She says, when I'm away from him, I feel very strong. But when we're together, I become weak and give in. What should I do? There's a one-word answer in the Word of God. You know what it is? It's four letters. It starts with F and ends in E. It has L-E in the middle. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. No matter how attractive, how luring it is, it will always cause you tremendous heartache. And therefore, there's a second principle that God gives us. Not only is it to be between a man and a woman, but it is to be after marriage and never, ever before. That's an absolute in the Word of God. I will never forget a young Christian gal whom my wife counseled. She had become pregnant. She came to our house and B asked me to talk to her. And she said, nowhere in the Bible does it say when two people are in love that it's wrong to have a physical relationship. I said, really? And I took her to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Why don't you turn there with me? I can hear you going there anyways. That's good. Those of you that are single, you want to know God's will for your life? Most of you do. That's a hot topic when you speak at a high school retreat or a college retreat or a singles retreat. Here's part of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is, his body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's to be after marriage and not before. It solves a major problem in our society. It prevents premarital sex. If I were called to Washington to testify before Congress and give them one of the most significant ways to bring our budget into balance, it would be to govern our bodies according to the rule of God. There is an amazing price paid, not only in damaged, shattered lives, but in the monies that are spent to pick up the pieces that can never be put back together again, because this one simple principle is so frequently and flagrantly violated in our society, and that is it's to be after marriage and not before. Well, we're two-thirds of the way there. That's not too tough, is it? Between a man and a woman, after marriage and not before. Now, some have said, and you've heard people say, and I've heard of people who've come and said, Dick, can I annul my marriage because we never consummated it? Now, there are others who look at it from another angle, and because we have had a physical relationship, that now means we're married. Does a physical relationship equate with marriage? My answer to that's no. You know why? Because if sex between two people constituted marriage, there'd be no such thing as fornication. And the Bible says there is. And when they had sex, it wouldn't be fornicating, it would be getting married. And if committing sex with someone else was getting married, then polygamy would be right. Because normally if you violated it once with someone, you violated a second and a third time with two or three other people. Marriage, in its essence, has nothing to do with sex or the act of marriage or the physical side of life. Marriage is a covenantal bond and commitment made by a male to a female before God to enjoy a lifetime relationship. And I am totally convinced in my heart that two Spirit-filled Christians who, for whatever reason, were physically incapable of consummating their marriage can have just as happy and pure and lovely of a relationship with one another as two perfectly healthy people in marriage. Committed to that truth. Believe it with all of my heart. Let me give you the third and final principle, and this is most important, husband and wife. I want you to listen very carefully. Don't miss it. What I'm about to say and its violation has caused innumerable heartache in the Christian community. And it's so simple. And that is the expression of the act of marriage is to be for the gratification of my marriage partner only. You say, where'd you get that? Remember when we were back in 1 Corinthians 17? And it said, husbands, your body is not your own, but it's whose? It's the wife's. And wives, your body is not your own, it's whom? It's the husband's. So stop depriving each other. It is for the gratification of your marriage partner alone. And husband and wife, if you will approach the act of marriage with that mindset, you don't need to read any other book on the subject. God designed it that way. It's a tremendous preventative. Prevents incest. Prevents adultery. It prevents rape. And it prevents personal satisfaction alone, which in so many instances can lead to perversion. And I don't need to elaborate on all of that. I stand in awe at the simplicity of God's pattern between a man and a woman after marriage for the gratification of my marriage partner alone. And those simple, positive statements are preventatives to all of the perversion of that which God intended for good and said when He created man and woman as physical beings and commanded that they multiply and fill the earth and stood back and said, this is good. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon for a minute. The Song of Solomon is a tremendous book. I will never forget teaching a Bible Institute class in Columbus, Ohio. It was a survey of the Old Testament, and one of my assignments were the poetic books. And a part of that was the Song of Solomon, and I was waxing eloquent that night and got really carried away. And I was telling them that at times, B and I will sit down, and if you've got a New American Standard Bible and some of the other translations in your margin, it's got the parts for the poetic play that's contained in the Song of Solomon. And there basically are three parts, the part of the bridegroom, the part of the bride, and the part of the chorus. And the husband can say his lines, and the wife can say her lines, and then one or the other can be the chorus. And it's an interesting way to read a portion of the Word of God. And at times, B and I would do that. And I was explaining this to this Bible Institute class, and all of a sudden they broke out in this uproarious laughter. And I didn't have a clue why they were laughing, and I wasn't about to ask them, so I just went right on with what I was saying. And about 2 days later, a lady in that class called up B. She said, you'll never guess what your husband told us at Bible Institute. B said, what? He said, oh, he was telling us how you all act out the Song of Solomon. And I wasn't really telling him how we act out the Song of Solomon. I was trying to tell him how we read the Song of Solomon to one another. The Song of Solomon is a wonderful, lovely expression of what love between a husband and wife should be like and what it leads to. There were great roars of laughter breaking out several Sunday nights ago as I was reading in chapter 4 in the conversation between a husband and a wife. Husband was talking to the wife and saying how beautiful she was. Her eyes were like doves, her hair like flocks of goats, teeth like newly shorn ewes. Mouth was very lovely, temples like slices of pomegranate, lips like scarlet thread, neck like the Tower of David. And without saying anything, I just ask you to skip down to verse 7, and you broke out again in uproarious laughter. And I want you to know that it's not wrong between a husband and wife to communicate about one another physically. It's in the Word of God. There are no censored portions in the Word of God. I hope we understand that. And what we've talked about tonight in the right framework, and without dwelling on it, and without being explicit, and with going out into unnecessary detail, is holy. And it's right, because God wrote it. It's not only true, but it's good. And that's why in verse 7, He said, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. The point I want to make is this. The beauty began in verses 1 to 3, and really through 4, and not in verse 5 and 6. You understand what I'm saying? The beauty began with verses 1 through 4. And 5 and 6 was just a very natural corollary, something to be enjoyed only between the husband and the wife. If you've ever wondered what the little passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, means when it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, not dishonor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." It's a statement that marriage is right. Don't let anybody dishonor by saying that it's wrong. And that the relationship that God has reserved for a husband and wife is right and pure, but anything outside of it is defiled. It's immorality. It is adultery. It is fornication. And those activities, God will judge. God will judge. Well, that's it. That's probably as much as I'm ever going to say on the subject of the act of marriage. You know why? Because that's just about all that God says. And I don't want to go overboard in any of that. Its purposes, propagation of the human race, and the pleasure of married partners. Basic principles between a man and a woman after marriage, never before, and for the gratification of my married partner. Christian friend, if you will follow those simple truths, God will give you great joy in your marriage. Singles, if you will follow those basic principles, God will give you great joy in a coming relationship. Let's pray together. Father, I'm glad that you told us in your word all that we need to know. And I'm glad to know that we need not be ashamed of our physical being, for you created it, and you created it for good. Thank you for giving us clear, easy-to-understand instructions on how we may avoid all of the harmful habits of humanity and do those simple things that are right and will bring great joy not only in our marriages, but great joy to you. Father, I pray for every husband and wife here, and for those that aren't here, and pray that they might be totally devoted to one another, and never have an eye for one outside of their marriage, but might be so enraptured by the beauty and loveliness of their partner, as was the couple in the Song of Solomon, that they could never take their eyes off their marriage partner to look at anyone else. Father, bless the marriages in our congregation. Bless our people. Make us a fruitful people, and one who can bring honor to you with our homes, with our lives, and yes, even with the act of marriage. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.